We continue this evening looking into the life of Paul the Apostle. We're going to read a few different passages of Scripture, starting in the book of the Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. And then we'll read three brief passages in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Acts 20 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Then we'll be turning into chapter 4, the end of the chapter. And finally, we'll be reading in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And finishing our reading in chapter 11, reading the latter part of the chapter starting in verse 18. This is an interesting part because this is the only part of the Word of God that gives us these details of the life of the Apostle Paul. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. In our last study with the Apostle Paul, we paid attention to his ministry in the city of Ephesus. Paul's time in Ephesus was one of very great blessing. Indeed, he saw such success that by that ministry, he founded one of the greatest churches of the apostolic age, the one that was to become, in the view of most students and scholars, the third great capital and center of Christianity. First Jerusalem, then Antioch, and then Ephesus. That success did not come without a most bitter struggle. The book of Acts gives us really very few details of those tumultuous days, months and years in Asia Minor, centering in Ephesus. The apostle gives us a much fuller description by some almost incidental references in his epistles to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, defending the doctrine of the resurrection, he puts in this little statement, "After the manner of men, I have fought with beasts." The idea is, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. We have read tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of the trouble that came upon him in Asia. Pressed out of measure and above strength, he even despaired of life. And he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Perhaps the riot of Acts 19 was the climax of this campaign. It appears to me that the campaign against Paul in Ephesus stretched probably the entire length of his stay there, that there was not a stage in the ministry so marvelously blessed of God, so greatly attended by the demonstrations of the power of God, yet there was not one single stage of that ministry that was not viciously attacked by every kind of enemy. Clearly, the apostle's life was in constant and imminent peril. As he labored in the gospel, he felt the sentence of death. As he preached the word of life, he knew that at any moment, humanly speaking, his life could be snuffed out by wicked adversaries. Paul was not a man of stone, he was a man of flesh and blood. He felt these things. He knew what it was to feel the pressure. He says we were pressed beyond all measure. He came to the end of all his human resources. But yet, he labored on. When I read this, I must confess, I can hardly finish reading it. I can hardly gather what appears in the light of it to be the audacity to preach. I stand in utter and complete amazement at the courage and the dedication of such a man. This is a time of Paul's life when preachers come to it, and I will have cause to make passing reference to it in future. But preachers are so consumed with a couple of little details. Did Paul do the right thing here, or did he do the right thing there? Did he go to Jerusalem in the will of God, or was he just a willful, obdurate, stubborn old man? My heart cringes when I think of preachers who have done little or nothing for God. And if they were to die tomorrow, the world would never know they'd been here. And they have the downright effrontery to mock a man who stood a giant among giants. A man who made the giants in the apostolic band look like pygmies. So great was his courage. So great was his devotion. Paul would not turn back from that great door and effectual which the Lord opened to him in Ephesus, just because there were many adversaries. And if you can learn to live your life like that as a Christian, even if I get no further tonight, you'll have learned how to live. There are usually adversaries, as we'll see, when you do anything great for God. Paul went through that door knowing that it would spell trouble, suffering, persecution, imprisonment, whippings, lashings, hatred, and possibly even death. But he went through it with his eyes open and his heart singing the praise of Christ, snubbing his nose, as it were, at the enemies. Do what you can. Do what you will. But I will preach Christ. I love that man. I love every remembrance of him. And I trust tonight, as we try to look a little under his skin and see into his heart, that God will really bless our souls to make us somewhat like him, as he was like Christ. The apostle had plenty to occupy him in Ephesus. I think that's abundantly plain. He had to work at his trade because most of the churches were so self-centered, they never even sent him an offering to help him to live. He had to work at his trade. He had to preach the gospel and win the lost. He had to mission in the entire surrounding area. He had to defend the gospel against the Jews and the Judaizers and the heathens. He had to disciple new converts. He had to visit from door to door and home to home. He had to take a burden of ministry that is so great it is hardly possible even to envisage, so that he would establish that church in Ephesus on a firm footing. He had plenty to occupy him in Ephesus. But the awful truth is that Paul did not have the luxury of concentrating only on Ephesus. We have read tonight how that on top of all the pressures that came upon him from the outside, he said, I have also this, the care of all the churches. From all the churches, the word would be coming back to Paul. What was going on? The difficulties, the burdens, the threats to the ministry, the care of all the churches. While he was in Ephesus, the special care and the special concern that came to him concerned the church in Corinth. When Paul was in Ephesus, he began to get some very disturbing news about Corinth. First of all, from Chloe and her household, there came the news of terrible divisions. How that the church had divided into those who supported Paul, those who supported Apollos, even though there was nothing by way of antagonism or even competition between Paul and Apollos. Yet these foolish people were divided into Paulites and Apollosites, and then the super Pharisaical bunch who said, we are Christites, making even the blessed Savior the leader of a vicious little sect. Then came even worse news. Probably Stephanus and Fortunatus were the ones, as messengers of the church, bearing a letter asking certain questions. They brought even worse news. They brought news of the vilest forms of immorality that had been brought to light in the church. And they brought with them the perplexities of a variety of practical problems about mixed marriages and what to do about things offered to idols and the conduct of women in the church who had taken the doctrine of the equality of the saints in Christ in a most unbiblical way, and they were dividing the church much as modern feminists would try to do. Then there was the heresy that even denied the doctrine of the resurrection. The apostle was very, very naturally and very, very deeply disturbed. At once he sent off to Corinth one of his dearest young colleagues. He sent Timothy, and with him Erastus. And after he had sent Timothy, even before Timothy had got there, he wrote, under the inspiration of God, what is our first epistle to the Corinthians, dealing with some of these things very honestly, very openly, showing how that Christ is the answer to every one of these problems. May I love to think of 1 Corinthians. I better not get into it tonight, otherwise we'll never get back to Paul. But I want you to study that book next time you read through it. Study it very carefully. The apostle is dealing with great problems. Think of it. Division. He's dealing with great sin, vicious immorality, lust running rampant. He's dealing with divided homes, breaking marriages, children bearing all the curse of such marriages. He's dealing with doctrinal difficulties and how to relate to the society and the culture that was round about them. And I want you to notice first what he didn't do. He did not call a seminar. Hallelujah. He did not send to the university for some pipsqueak upstart psychologist. Nor did he go to the university and take the theories of heathenism and weave them around a text of Scripture. No, he preached Christ to them. And he says, in effect, if you will only understand the gospel, you will not be divided. If you will only understand the gospel, you can't live in immorality. It is Christ who is our wisdom. It's Christ who is our righteousness. It's Christ who is our sanctification. It's Christ who is our redemption. Jesus Christ, look at Him, love Him, and you'll live for Him. And that's the answer to every church problem. So he wrote to them. In that letter, he stated his intention that as soon as possible he would visit Corinth after he had been to Macedonia. When Timothy returned, the news was not good. Things were as bleak as the Corinthian messengers had said. And even though he had written a letter to them, there was nothing for it but for Paul to leave his revival work in Ephesus and make a quick dash for Corinth. He really didn't have the time to go. At that time in Ephesus, the work of God really could not spare him to go. But he had to go anyway. The book of Acts does not record that visit of Paul, but nonetheless he made it. Acts tells us how he went the first time to Corinth and founded the church. Then it records, as we have read, his journey into Greece for that reed Corinth. It records how he went again after he left Ephesus. And in 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul said that that would be his third visit. So between the founding visit and the one that we read of in Acts 20, unrecorded in the book of Acts, there is a second visit, an emergency visit by the great apostle. I don't suppose that he really had much time in that visit. And I do believe, trying to put all the parts together, that he saw some success, some blessing, some people moved. But such was the situation that he immediately told them that he would change the plans that he had announced in 1 Corinthians. That he would return to them sooner than he had thought. That he would come directly to them, that he would winter with them, and then he would go to Macedonia, and then he would come back to Corinth so that they would have a double benefit just before he went to Jerusalem. And so back to Ephesus. Some success, but I don't think that emergency visit really solved the problem. And Paul began to get news of that. There was a faction, and it seemed to be growing in power, that would set his apostolic authority entirely at naught. And it was challenging his right as an apostle. It was therefore threatening the very existence of that important church. So Paul made another change of travel plan, looking to wrap up his work in Ephesus. Instead of going himself directly, getting on a ship and going directly westward to Corinth, he decided that this was not an opportune moment. He would spare them because it would be, in his estimation, much, much too acrimonious a confrontation. So he sent Titus directly westward by ship, while he himself went northward to Troas. And he said, Titus, meet me in Troas. Then we'll get over into Macedonia and south to Corinth. When he got to Troas, God began to do a great work. There was a door of opportunity open, a door of blessing. God began to use the Apostle Paul as we would expect. It appeared that what the Lord had done in Ephesus, He was now about to do all over again in Troas. There was a great door of blessing opened. The chance of an enormously important ministry. But yet Paul couldn't take the opportunity. Oh, he did a little. But he says, I couldn't settle. What an insight into the psychology and the heart of this man. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. Listen, he says, that's why I went to Troas. I went northward. I sent Titus westward to you in Corinth so that it would give time before I would have to go and exercise my apostolic power. But I went northward to preach Christ's gospel. And the door was opened unto me of the Lord. He said, I had no rest in my spirit. Because I found not Titus, my brother. And taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. I want you to see the picture. Titus was supposed to come back and meet him in Troas. Something held him up. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have fax machines. They had no means of instant communication. The apostle, what is going on in Corinth? What is delaying Titus? And so great was this unsettled feeling that Paul could not get himself into the work. He couldn't stay in Troas. He was seeing revival and he still couldn't settle down to do the work for which he had come to do. He had to get on the ship, get across to Macedonia. Because he felt, knew that Titus would be coming back that way and he would intercept him. So he did. Here was a man of deep emotions. A man impatient to hear the news from Corinth. He had to find out what was going on. When he did meet up with Titus, the news was good and bad. The good news was that there was a genuine spirit of repentance among many. In fact, it may even be going too far. Even the most wicked had repented. The most immoral had come back into the way of purity. God was doing a work among many. That was good news. Must have thrilled the heart of the apostle. The bad news was that the anti-Paul faction was as vicious as ever. And now it had new ammunition. I have deliberately given you Paul's three travel plans. And they fastened in that. They said, here's a man who can't make up his mind. Here's a man who's told us three different things. Here's a man who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. Here's a man who says yes when he means no. And he says no when he means yes. Here is a liar. Is this an apostle? Is this the man for us to follow? Is this the leader that Christ has given us? My, what a vicious character assassination. Bad news. So Paul wrote again, this time what we call 2 Corinthians, sent it ahead and prepared to visit. When he would go there, He would go to be an apostle. That meant they would hear not just the word, but they would get the power. They would find that when an apostle of Jesus Christ announced an anathema from Christ, it was not like any other minister doing that. There was power behind it. When Peter spoke to Ananias and Sapphira, what happened? They died. When Paul spoke to Bar Jesus or Elymas the sorcerer and pronounced a curse on him, what happened to him? God smote him with blindness immediately. There was power with the word of an apostle. It was not the kind of power that Paul wanted. to exercise in Corinth, in the Church of Christ? Isn't it a tragedy when the church and its ministry has to unsheath a sword and cut at the people of God? Paul didn't want that. So he sent this letter ahead. We have read tonight how that he spent 3 months in Greece. As I say, for Greece, you may read Corinth, for that was the main church in that area. From there, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And that makes me believe that Paul utterly succeeded in this visit, in setting things to right in Corinth. I say that for two reasons. First of all, as Dr. Barrett has mentioned in his studies in Romans, he drew attention to Paul's reference to the churches of Achaia sending monies over to the saints in Jerusalem. Paul got into Corinth. There's no mention at all, there's no indication at all in Romans of his ministry being really threatened, of the whole work coming to naught. The only indication is good. The churches of Achaia, of which the leading one was Corinth, the churches of Achaia are together with us in this. And he's painting the picture of people who are giving in the joy and power of the Lord. There's not another word about trouble in Corinth. In fact, I think that if you look at post-apostolic history, you have the proof that the church of Corinth continued to be one of the most vibrant witnesses in the early church. So that Paul's visit on this occasion was certainly greatly blessed of God. Now, I have tonight gone into this list of details about Paul's movements, his plans, his change of plans. I've gone into all that list of labors and concerns for a very good reason. It's very easy to read the book of Acts with its deliberately abbreviated accounts and miss the drama and the trauma of Paul's ministry. Viewed from afar, the ocean may appear as still as a mirror. But when you get close to it, you see that it, what it really is, it's a never-ceasing movement of life and power. I think of Paul's life and ministry like that. Even in the book of Acts, when you read of the persecutions, if you simply read them from afar, they're only words. People talk about Paul as if the man were made of granite, as if the whip didn't hurt his back the way it would hurt our back, as if imprisonment didn't do to him what it would do to us. We can be so far off from this that Paul's life just seems as stagnant and as still and as unmoving, really, unfeeling, as a mirror. But when you get up close, and when you really begin to see the life of Paul and the ministry of Paul as it was in truth, you'll find that here are tides and tensions, here are problems and pressures that we would hardly expect from a casual reading of the book of Acts. And to all that I have recounted tonight, add what we have read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here is the amazing thing, and I am quite open to say to you tonight that I don't know where to put these details into the life of Paul. The book of Acts mentions almost none of them. Almost none of them. But Paul in this chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians speaks about having been whipped by the Jews on 5 different occasions. Beaten by the Romans on 3 other occasions. Being stoned. Suffering shipwreck. Now remember, this is before and up to the time that we have read of tonight. This is not the shipwreck of Acts chapter 27. He says, I have been shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the deep. And he gives you all these details that somehow have to be worked into the narrative in the book of Acts. I believe personally that many of these things took place during these years in Ephesus. The Jews were constantly against him. Then the Gentiles were stirred up against him. Undoubtedly, Paul's life was greatly threatened. He said, we despaired of life. All these things had happened. When you consider these details, you will see that the Apostle Paul served his Savior in the twin fires of his own zeal and of his enemy's hatred. In many ways, that's not only the story of Paul, that's the story of the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to serve the Savior, we must have an internal fire. God save us from a Christianity that has no heart. God save us from a religion that is merely of facts and figures and even doctrinal orthodoxy. And I say that as a preacher who prizes doctrinal orthodoxy and theological exactness. God save us from seeking to do the work of God when our hearts are like ice. If we are going to serve Christ, we must serve Him with the internal fire. But if we have that internal fire, we will always, always have to face the external fire of human and satanic opposition. In other words, we must serve the Lord from an internal, inner compulsion. That irresistible compulsion that says with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, woe is unto me. Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. That internal, irresistible compulsion. And it will always be opposed by an obstinate external opposition. Now, if that's the case, as it is, that makes it very important for us to understand these experiences of Paul that I have been reading tonight. It has been my desire, and I have to confess that it was with a great, great deal of doubt and fear and trepidation that I even dared to look at it. So inadequate is this preacher to deal with the subject. As we look at this, it's been my desire that we would somehow get beyond just the facts of what Paul did and get to the man, get to the real preacher. He explains his feelings and the faith that carried him through in the passages we read together this evening. Some time ago I told you the motto of the British Royal Air Force. It is per ardua ad astra, through hardships to the stars. If any man could ever have claimed that, it was the Apostle Paul. Through grief to glory. As I wrap up this message, can I say that Paul constantly experienced both of these, grief and glory? Paul found that blessing and battling go hand in hand to the people of God. We see this in Acts chapters 19 and 20. In Ephesus, there was blessing. Revival blessing. But in Ephesus, there was battling. Constant conflict. First from the Jews, then from the Gentiles. As I've said, Paul thought he was going to die there. Then when he went over to Greece, it followed him there. The Jews led wait for him. Now, Acts, as I've said, draws a veil over many of the details, but Paul himself tells us of them. I've quoted that text where he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Just what does that mean? I'm not quite sure. He's probably describing his enemies as being like wild beasts. But it was a fearful conflict. And it has serious spiritual lessons for you and me. First of all, if I could put it this way, the price of God's blessing is the world's curse. The price of God's blessing is the world's curse. If you and I are going to have the blessing of God, we are going to have the world's hatred. If you're the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. And if you're the friend of God, you'll be the enemy of the world. It's the logic of Scripture. The world that crucified our Savior has not changed. The world that opposed the apostles is still the same. It is a grave mistake for the Church of Jesus Christ to do what most denominations are doing today, and that is to seek to make the Christian message palatable to the world by toadying up to the world. One New Zealand preacher many years ago made a statement that has passed into the language of the churches that at least seek to be faithful to God. He said, "I look for the church and I find it in the world. And I look for the world and I find it in the church." That is always the result when a church seeks to make peace with this evil, wicked system that hates our God and hates His Christ. The first separation of the Church of Christ is a separation not from apostasy. That comes. That is necessary. But the first separation is a separation from the world. We may pride ourselves that we are separated from the apostasy. We are not in the World Council of Churches. We are not on the road to union with Rome. We are not in the New Evangelical Movement. We are not in the apostasy of promise keepers, so-called. We are not here. We are not there. We may pride ourselves all we like in those things. And yet, not be separate from the world. Fundamental churches have been cursed with worldliness. Cursed with it. We have ways of exposing other people's sins. But oh, we have always ways of excusing our own. Separation. Old-fashioned, down-the-line Bible holiness. That's the call of the day. And I want to tell you, man's methods may drum up an appearance of blessing in the church, but that appearance will always, in the end, prove to be like a mirage, and it will bring a curse. The blessing of God in the church belongs to a holy people. And to no one else. If we're going to have God's blessing, we will have the curse of the world. But the power of the blessing of God is that it prevails over the world's curse. Now, this is the great thing. When every man's hand is against you, for the sake of Christ, you can be sure that the blessing of God will prevail. My mind goes back to the early days in the Free Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, when every man's hand was against us. When I told the managing director of the firm in which I worked that I was leaving to go into study for the ministry, he beamed from ear to ear. A drunken, ungodly man, but man, he beamed that I was going into the ministry. When I told him where I was going, he swore at me and advised me not to go there. The newspapers wouldn't take our church advertisements. If we put a letter into the editor, they so edited it to make it sound idiotic. We were mocked mercilessly. The great mainline churches of apostate Protestantism mocked us, cursed us, did everything that could be. But I want to tell you, small and insignificant though we were, we had the blessing of God.
we had God's blessing, and nothing could stop it. And today, there are some 60, 70 Free Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland, every one of them a place where Christ is honored and souls have been saved. The power of the blessing of God. Paul knew that these two things go hand in hand. He had grief and glory. But can I say this, that Paul's grief was greatly increased by the folly and the sin of certain Christians. I look at this man in the midst of revival, and there were the Jews persecuting him, wanting to kill him. There were the Gentiles, the heathens, seething with hatred because they were seeing their best customers become Christians. What pressures. And then I think of those silly, selfish, worldly, arrogant, idiotic people in Corinth. While they're playing their filthy little games, they're putting this awful pressure, this grief, well nigh to break the heart of the man of God. Those who should have been his greatest help became his greatest hindrances. Those who should have been instruments of God became tools of Satan. As I thought of this, this is how it appeared to me. The Jews did their level best to stop Paul in Ephesus, to get him out, and they failed. The Gentiles, the heathens, they did their level best to stop him and get him out, and they failed. He strode on successfully through all the suffering. But where they failed, the Corinthian Christians succeeded. They succeeded in dragging the apostle away from revival all the way to Corinth. Because they were indulging in division. They were bickering and fighting. They were unwilling to judge sin. They loved their purse more than they loved their Savior. They so unsettled his mind again that when he was in Troas again in the beginnings of a great revival, they so unsettled the heart and the mind of the man of God that he could not concentrate enough even to preach the gospel. He had to get out. I want you to see something here. The sins of Christians are the most destructive power the devil has against the work of God. We may blame the Pope and the apostates and all the rest of it. They are to be blamed for many things, but let me tell you, they cannot stop this church having the blessing and power of God in revival. But you can, and I can. You think of the destructive power of sin in the church. Divisions. How many a good work the devil has brought to naught because of division, based in pride, arrogance, selfishness, defensiveness. Nobody's going to get one over on me. I remember when I saw deacons in a given church wrecking that church with their stupid, stupid personal divisions. I remember meeting with them, with other ministers, to try to get them on their knees and try to talk sense into them. I remember one man, and I don't really want you to get the wrong impression. I had no desire to belt him or hit him, but He was so obdurate, thick-headed, selfish and arrogant. I really felt if I could get this man, and I was leaning into his face, if I could get this man and shake him until the truth would get in. And I recognize you can't shake the truth into a thick-headed character. Only God could get it in. But I pleaded with him that, see what you're doing. And for what? For what? Comes a time in the life of many a Christian when you've got to stand back and say, I am going to let God vindicate me in this. The divisions of the church have done more to wreck it and its ministry than anything the world has ever been able to do. Paul dealt particularly in Corinth with a worldly mindedness, a worldly mentality, a worldly philosophy. The wisdom of the world. That simply is taking the world's way of doing things and bringing it into the church. My friend, this is wicked. The evil living, the error. These are the things that hinder the progress of the gospel. And that's what Paul had to deal with in Corinth. I trust we'll learn it. I trust tonight that God will put a holy fear in our hearts, that we may recognize that the sins of Christians are the sharpest, sharpest weapon the devil has against the Church of Christ. When we're faced with this message, as Christians, we can do one of two things. As the Corinthians could do, we can humbly repent and start to serve God zealously. Or we can turn viciously on the messenger and try to curse him and set his message aside, as some in Corinth tried to do. But I want you to remember something tonight. We are soon to stand before God. We're going to give account of the deeds done in the body. We're going to take the talents that He has put in our hands. And we're going to bring them to God and say, Lord, here are the 10 talents, or the 5 talents, or the 1 talent. And here's what I have done with them. I wonder tonight, my friend, as a Christian, what you're going to say when you stand before the Lord. Some of you people here tonight are 10-talent Christians. Some of you are people whom God has greatly, greatly gifted. Intellectually, as far as various skills and abilities go, He has greatly gifted you. Some of you have done nothing with them but serve yourself. You have nothing, nothing to hand to God as the result of the use of those talents. Some of you are 5-talent Christians. Some of us have to say we're only 1-talent Christians and we hardly know where that talent lies. But let me tell you, my friend, if God has saved you, He has saved you to use you. He has saved you to bless you. I wonder what you're going to say when you stand before Him. Well, Lord, I divided the church because somebody stamped on my toes and made me feel small. Man, that's going to be a big return for the Lord on the talent He has given you. Lord, I stood on the sidelines and criticized the feeble efforts of others. Of course, I never did anything. Where are the souls that I've prayed into the kingdom? I can't find any. Where are the souls to whom I have given the gospel and brought them to the feet of Jesus? I can't find any. But Lord, I did find fault with those who tried. May God help us tonight. We are going to stand before our Master. And what Paul said of preachers has its parallel, I think, in all Christians, that every man's work shall be made manifest.
and the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. My friend, when we stand before our Savior on the judgment day, what will be the verdict on your Christian life? Are you going to go out to meet the Lord like one of these Corinthians? And your greatest claim to fame is that you have brought grief to the work and to the workers of the gospel. And you, single-handedly or together, have been able to do what all hell couldn't do. You've been able to quench the spirit of revival. Paul knew grief and glory. Paul's grief was greatly augmented by certain Christians who were living wrong. But can I say finally, and I'll have to be brief, for this really is a study in itself, Paul had a source of strength and victory over every obstacle and every grief. We have read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, well, a little earlier in that chapter, he says, we are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. I like that. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but will not stay down. We're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul recognized that his suffering, in a way, reflected the crucifixion of Christ. But he also recognized that his success reflected the resurrection of Christ. So the strength to be successful, to overcome, is vital. How did he get it? Where did he get it? Did you notice that word in 2 Corinthians 1? We had the sentence of death in ourselves. That's an ambiguous word. And while the experts in Bible interpretation don't like this and they don't agree with it, I'm going to differ with the experts. I think many a time when the Holy Ghost uses an ambiguous word, he does so deliberately so that we may take both sides of the ambiguity. This word means the sentence, as it's here translated. But it also has the idea we have the answer. And when you put it together, Paul is saying we felt like we were under sentence of death. We despaired of life, but we had the answer. What was it? Trust in God, verse 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 1. The prayers of God's people. And here is grace. He's writing to the very church that had caused his greatest trouble. And he says, you also helping together by prayer. Brethren, we may not be great. We may have much to repent of. We may have failed in a million ways. But let us say tonight, there is grace, there is restoration, there is power. And when we start to pray as a church, it means something to God. Paul says, I was kept alive by trust in God, but I was kept alive because God's people were praying for me. Sometimes we don't really understand the power of the church at prayer. Then he had the answer by constant spiritual renewal in the inner man. Didn't we read that tonight in 2 Corinthians 4:16? For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How do you as a Christian overcome? How do you go on without fainting? How do you get the answer to anything the devil can throw at you? How do you live in the success of the Spirit-filled life? How do you serve God with blessing? Here is the answer. By the inward man's renewal on a daily basis. Christian, you cannot be fresh if the last time you were on your knees was 2 weeks ago. You can't be living in blessing today if today you have not been renewed in the inward man. There is a daily, constant, ongoing experience of God and His Christ through the Word. There is a daily working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that is necessary. Paul said, I had the answer because every day God renewed my soul, renewed my faith, renewed my love, renewed my enjoyment, renewed my joy. You know, if you're living every day having everything made like new, you'll go on with God like you've never understood before. The trouble is that Christians are living old lives. Christians are living today in a memory. Their Christian life is only a memory. Well, I used to pray. I remember I used to have joy. I used to feel the love of God. I used to... Man, that's all very good. But what about today? Are you as fresh today? I think we could make an argument we should not only be as fresh today as the day we were saved, we should be even fresher. Then the last thing. How did he get the answer to all the opposition and the grief? How did he overcome? How did he get the strength and the victory? By understanding what he had in Christ in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:17 into chapter 5. Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house in heaven. We know it. He could see what was his in Christ in heaven. Let me finish like this. Ephesians 1 verse 3. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What are the heavenly places? Simply heaven. All our blessings are in heaven because Christ is in heaven. All our blessings come from heaven, for they come from Christ. Now listen to me very carefully. God intends us to live on earth in the full enjoyment of what we have in heaven. It's easy to say, but my friend, listen to me, that is real living. Nothing enables you to live on earth like the sight of what you have in heaven. Like the apostle, we may have many difficulties, disappointments, etc. We may even be hindered by some Christians, sadly. But the Lord has provided for our victory. Not only are we going through grief to glory, but even in the grief, we have already the glory. May God give us an insight into Paul and his glory through grief so that we may live in the same enjoyment. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I have gone way, way, way over time tonight. If I need to be forgiven for that, I will ask your forgiveness. But before we leave, I want you to take stock very honestly. I trust that God has spoken to your heart. And I hope that God has given you a desire that whatever the battles, you will have the blessing. That you will not add to the grief or hardship of the work of God, but you'll be part of the answer, not part of the problem. And that you'll learn what it is to live by faith in the enjoyment of what you have in Christ. If you're in the meeting and you're not even a Christian, you're not saved at all, you can enter into Christ. Why? Because He tells you, come and I'll not cast you out. So come. May God bless you. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Give fruit for its proclamation. O God, save us in this church from the follies of the Corinthians. Save us from sinful division. Save us from selfishness, lustfulness, worldliness, worldly mindedness. Give us grace to be separated from sin in the world. Lord, we ask Thee to make us a praying people, that the work of God in other places may know the power and the blessing of God answering our prayers. Lord, give us to feel and know revival in our own hearts and souls and in our own homes and in our own city. Whatever the opposition may be, God give this church, God give this preacher, and indeed we would ask this for every one of our brethren in this city and beyond who love the Savior. Lord, give us the power of the Spirit to have revival in our day. Answer prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.